Good morning, everyone. We're going to read today from Ephesians and Revelation. And the first reading is Ephesians chapter 5, 22-33, which is up there. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And the second reading is from Revelation, chapter 19, verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunders, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God."
Thanks, Graham. So I'm turned on, aren't I? It's all good. Well, you've got to put up with me for another week. Yes, I'm talking again today. But what I'm going to be doing today is a little bit different to what we typically do here at Stromline. Most of our time we spend working through particular passages of the Bible, and this last term has been a big slab from the book of Isaiah. We've cut that short by a week this time to focus a little bit as a church on where we should be heading. And I want to explore with you this morning something of God's agenda, something of God's vision for the church, and I believe God's vision for our church. And I want to suggest to you, and hopefully I'll substantiate this through the talk this morning, that what we should be thinking about as a church as we move forward is the importance of planting new churches. And I want to put that to you, suggesting that that's something that comes from the Word of God, and that it's something that we can observe as we think about our own situation and look around about us. But in putting this proposition to you, that we should be planning to plant, I'd expect that there might be some return. Well, why do we need more churches? I expect that because on many other occasions when I've spoken about this and actually taken steps towards the planting of new churches, that has been the response. There have been people who said, "Why do we need more churches?" Now, my response to that has sometimes been bemusement, confusion, thinking that I'm being presented with a fairly ridiculous question. And I'll tell you why. It's because some people have suggested that, well, there's churches in every town, there's churches in every city, we've got the landscape covered, how could we possibly need any more? Now, I experienced this when a number of years ago we were looking to move to the north of Australia, to Darwin, in particular to the little city to the south of Darwin called Palmerston, with a view to planting churches there. And I received a number of responses from different people, sometimes even official responses, from church leaders in particular places, not necessarily in Darwin, though some were from Darwin. about whether or not it was actually important that I did that. I'll give you a couple of denominational responses. The first that I received was from the Presbyterians. Now, before I say this, I must tell you that I've got some Presbyterian blood in me, and I've got a lot of great friends who are Presbyterians, and I have absolutely nothing against Presbyterians. I think they're wonderful people. But they made it very clear to me that they had a church up in Darwin already. So why did they need another one? I found out a little bit about this church. It was a terrific church. The minister and the people were actually working hard. But there were 60 people in the church, and it was the only Presbyterian church in Darwin. And there are 120,000 people in the city and the region. Does 60 people really cater for the needs in that place? That was the question. Now, I received, just in case you've got denominational background and you're feeling like you're missing out, I did receive a response from the Anglicans, from the Dean of the Cathedral up there at the time, actually, who made it very clear that I was not needed, and in fact, I was not actually wanted in the north of Australia. Now, I'm not sure how much he knew about me in particular, whether he was basing that on very good evidence, that why would you possibly want me? But he made it clear that the Anglicans had been working up there for 100 years or more, and that in fact they had the whole region, not simply Darwin, but the whole region of the Northern Territory pretty well catered for. Now, I did a little bit of research into this and discovered that for the 120 or so people that there are in Darwin, plus the rest that are scattered around the north of Australia, that there was probably only about 1.5% of the population that were in churches. Now, I'm not talking about evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches. I'm talking about church, period. 1.5% of the population. Now, that's dramatically less than the rest of Australia. And that's including Roman Catholic as well as Protestant, and a whole range of other denominations as well. And so you can do your sums. If you've got 120,000 people and you've got 1.5% of the population, I reckon there's a fairly good argument for the need for churches, don't you? But what about where the population is greater? I mean, they say that in our country there's around about 10% of people involved in church. If you want to narrow that down, then you've probably got around 3% of people involved in what we'd call evangelical churches, churches that focus on the scriptures and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. That still leaves, friends, 97% of the population. Now, there have been some great efforts, I think, that have been put in place to try and increase that population. So, the Sydney Anglicans, I think it was back in 2009, had a program that they called Connect. And they made a target, they set a target of trying to work towards getting 10% of people into evangelical churches across the city. Now, that's a great effort. And a lot of enterprise went into achieving that. A similar kind of approach was put forward a few years before that by the Ministry Training Strategy, where it was aiming to raise up ministers of the gospel with a view to getting 10% of Australia into evangelical churches. A great, admirable goal, but pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. Let me put it to you in different terms. Imagine that there's a massive fire sweeping through Canberra. And the fire department, the superintendent of the fire department, gets on the television and he says, "We're going to work hard to save 10% of the population." Is that a good goal? We'd be horrified, wouldn't we? Or if there was a major cruise liner that had gone down in the ocean, 4,000 partygoers on the cruise liner, and we hear the report from our Navy that they're going to work to save 10% of the people on the cruise, we'd be horrified. And yet, we say we want to work towards 10% of our country being gathered up in Bible-believing, Christ-focused churches. Friends, we should be aiming for 100. That means 350,000 people here in our city alone. How many churches are there here? Well, to be honest, I don't actually know. But I know there's a lot more people not in church than there are in church. I want to focus on this and give you a number of practical reasons why I think we need to be planning to plant. But then, it's not really the pragmatics that I want to focus on. I want to look at a group of theological reasons why I think we need to be planning to plant. Let's quickly, though, look at some of the practical reasons. We are barely scratching the surface, Christians in our country, in terms of people coming to know Christ and have a relationship with God. A survey was done by, I think, the McCrindle organisation a couple of years back that identified that 65% of our population do not know a committed Christian. 65%. So surely we need to be planting new churches. We need to be getting out there amongst people. But of course, planting new churches won't necessarily increase that population, will it? We could just remain 65% irrelevant. Just we've got a few more little kind of holy huddles gathered around the place. So it's not simply the planting of churches. Current perceptions, I think, make it fairly clear. As I talk to people about being involved in the church, in fact, it's something that I often do, because the typical question that we ask a person when we don't know them in our country is, what do you do? And I tend to say that I'm a pastor of a church, and that's a pretty good conversation stopper. I've got a couple of more creative ways that I can keep the conversation going. But if I put it like that, they glaze over, because most people I meet think that the church is pretty irrelevant. I mean, it's past its use-by date, I think is what they would say. Yes, generations past, the church was significant for people. It played a role in society. It explained some of those things that we didn't understand. But we've got it all together now. Science has explained it, and we've got all sorts of other social structures. So why do we possibly need the church? Well, you could say it's not perception that's the most important thing. People need to understand the reality. But friends, if we are connecting in churches that cut across the perceptions that people have, then that will be important. Some suggest that the planting of new churches is actually the easy route to take, and the argument goes like this. It's easier to give birth than it is to raise the dead. So if we've got a whole bunch of churches out there that are pretty much dead and dying, let's just leave them to die and plant some new ones. It'll be a simpler process, and I think it actually is a simpler process, but we've got to be careful it's not a cop-out. I mean, sometimes it's easy to walk away from the hard work that needs to be done and create a new thing that is an easy cop-out that needs to be replaced very soon afterwards, because it's just got that DNA of taking the easy route. Geographical reach. Now, this is something that we've talked about here, and it's actually very much a part of why Central cum Stromlo Church was planted a number of years ago. That is, it was planted by a church in the north of Canberra. It had a number of people living in this region. It was very hard for people to connect in this region, particularly those who weren't going to church, with a church that had its venues up in the north of Canberra. And so a church was planted to create geographical reach. People might come up from Waniasa, might come up from further in Tuggeranong, further wide and so on, to this place, who wouldn't necessarily go further away. So there's the extension of reach. And that's a good reason to be creating churches. But it doesn't stop here, does it? There's more reach that is needed. People tell me that there aren't many Bible-believing Christians and churches out in the Queanbeyan Way, for example. And there's a need that direction. People have said similar things to me about the town of Yass. We could go further beyond into the country, where there are needs all over the place. Cultural reach is another reason for the planting of new churches. Sometimes the church is of such a kind of cultural shape that it doesn't connect with those around about it. That there are subgroups in our community, in our society, that a particular effort needs to be made to reach. Now, I've been involved with this most of my adult life, with a particular subset of the community called tertiary students, university students. Now, they're not totally foreign to us. Many of you were that at a time. But it is a particular phase of life. There are particular opportunities and interests. And if you add to that the fact that the tertiary environment in Australia is becoming increasingly international, particularly Southeast Asian, then there are extraordinary opportunities for reach, cultural reach. And so there are great arguments for the planting of new churches to reach particular subcultures and so on. In fact, I think that there are some very challenging cultural areas in our society that probably remain, for the most part, unreached people groups. When we spent a little bit of time in northwestern Australia, and saw that a number of the towns over there are fly-in, fly-out mining communities where people go in, they work long hours, they go back to these demountables that are set up with air conditioning and a TV and next to nothing else, and they're earning truckloads of money, but they're effectively removed from the rest of the town, the rest of that city there. How do you reach such a people group with the good news about Jesus? Maybe there's a particular type of church that needs to be planted. And of course, Australia is about to embrace an additional 12,000 refugees. Many of them will come from very specific cultural groups with particular needs, with particular worldviews, backgrounds, and so on. So there is a reason that amongst cultural areas to plant new churches. Urban growth, new housing areas. Many of us were out in a new housing area last night. Over in the suburb of Wright, in the park there, in the wind. You know, it was so windy last night that I had a plate of Caesar salad that my wife and my daughter-in-law had made up at home, and I had to turn my back to the wind because otherwise my Caesar salad was blowing off the plate and landing on other things and potentially other people. One way to get to know your neighbours, really, just have a piece of lettuce, kind of whack them straight in the face. But there is an opportunity, isn't it? Like the ACT government's projecting 50,000+ people, 13 suburbs. I spoke to someone from the LDA last night and they said they think that there's 2,000 dwellings that have occupied in the suburbs of Wright and Coombs already. Significant. That's bigger than some towns already in that place, and no church meeting there at this time. Lack of evangelicals. Some places you go to and there are churches that are there, but you won't hear the Bible taught and you won't hear people called to respond to the message of Jesus. Now, you could argue that the thing to do is to go in and seek to transform those churches, and you're probably right. That ought to be the first strategy. But sometimes in these places there is such an entrenchment and such a resistance to anything from the outside and to any change that is difficult to do, if not impossible. Another reason, and I'll quickly move through these because I want to give you the really good stuff in a minute. This is just kind of humanly speaking whetting the appetite. That is, multiplication is a good reason to plant new churches. A new church can have built into its DNA change, progress, building, planting again. But if you've got a church that's been around for 100 years and it has never planted a new church, how likely is it to do that? Now, of course, at some point you've got to break that cycle, don't you? At some point you've got to see the importance. But part of our thinking is that if you plant a church with the DNA of planting churches, then you're likely to get multiplication. And one of the perspectives that went into deciding as we planted a congregation of Crossroads Church down here and a view to making it independent was that if you have two separate churches with the DNA of planting churches, then they can both function independently and you can multiply rather than simply add. But we ought not to stop that. Re-energising, sometimes when you plant a new thing, it invigorates people to serve again. If it is genuinely a plant and not simply a movement of people, then surely part of the DNA of the new thing should be evangelism. That is, we want to grow the church by people coming to Christ. We want to be providing new opportunities for people to serve, to encourage, to build, to lead, and so on. And it can sharpen the vision for both the sending church and the new church. And the last thing that I'd say is it's actually good for sending churches to plant new churches. Why? Because it creates a spirit of generosity. How many times have I heard people say across the Christian community that we sent off our best people to be missionaries in this place? We sent off a team of really committed, kind of hardcore serving leaders to plant this congregation in this place. And that is a great thing because it's a spirit of generosity that does that, so long as the people sending aren't kind of bitter and bemoaning that fact. But it opens up opportunities in that generosity for others to serve and to reproduce and to do it again. So there's a bunch of kind of practical reasons. And I reckon if we wanted to, we could probably brainstorm and come up with another 10 fairly quickly. maybe even 100, who knows. But I don't want to do that because it's not primarily for strategy or pragmatics. It's not primarily on the basis of human need that I think we need to be planning to plant. There are deeper theological reasons, and they go to the very heart and core of the plans and the purposes of God, and I want to look at them briefly with us this morning. So the first thing is to do with God's vision for humanity. And I'm going to turn, first of all, to Genesis chapter 2. Now, if you want to see God's vision for humanity, you've really got to start in the opening two chapters of Genesis. They are like your blueprint for what God has in mind for people. And I'll take you to Genesis chapter 2, and I'll read from about verse 20. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, why have I turned to that? Well, in verse 24, it says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Friends, in that verse, we have God's vision for humanity. There's actually it's a kind of result clause here, right? It's telling us what God had in mind when he created man and woman. What did he have in mind? Well, he had the church in mind. You see it there? No, of course you don't. But in the Bible reading that Graham read for us, we do see it. So let me take you to Ephesians chapter 5 again. It's a passage that's really well known, I think. We hear it all the time at weddings. I've heard people snicker and cringe at weddings when this has been read in recent times. But more traditionally, this was a very common passage to read about husbands and wives as they're uniting together and establishing a new family and getting married. They read Ephesians chapter 5. And there's all this stuff, isn't there, about wives submitting to your husbands and husbands loving your wives and all this sort of stuff. And then you go down to I'll pick it up from, say, verse 29. "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are all members of his body." And then notice it quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery." Now, if there was a full stop there, you'd go, of course it's a profound mystery. How can it be anything else to talk about a man being united to his wife and then becoming one flesh and no longer two but one? That's incredibly mysterious. I mean, how can that possibly be the case? But it's no full stop, is there? He says, quite simply, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." See, all of this argument here about the union between a husband and wife that is traced back to the very origin of humanity. It's there in Genesis chapter 2. He says what God had in mind effectively from the very beginning of creation, from the time when he created man and woman, is that there might be a unity, a husband-wife type unity, not simply between the man and the woman in human marriage, but between Christ and his wife, his bride. See, the fundamental union, the union that God has in mind for all time, for eternity with him, is the unity between the body and the head. And the head is Christ and the body is his church. God had in mind the church, that is, a united people with Christ from the beginning. It's not like God started on the kind of earthly plane and said, okay, we've got to fill up this world that I've made. Let's create a few animals. Let's create a bloke. And by the way, the bloke needs a woman. So we'll create a woman as well. And we'll get them together and we'll make them male and female so they can be united together. They can have sex. They can have kids. They can multiply and they can fill the earth. That's all true, but it's not the end. Now, when God created humanity, he had in mind a greater purpose for humanity. That humanity might actually be connected with the one who loves them perfectly, sacrificially, life-changingly, and that is through Jesus. So God's purpose for humanity, his vision for humanity, the fulfillment, if you like, of true humanity is that we're united with Christ, that we become part of the church. Now, that's what 97%, I take it, of our country needs. That's whatever percentage of our world needs. That's what people in Canberra need. That's what many who were gathered with us at the carols last night need. That's what people in your workplace need, and your neighbours need, and your sporting fellows need. People in our schools need this. We all need this. This is what it is to be truly human, to be united with Christ, to be in that kind of unity that is so profound that it's like a one flesh marriage relationship, that it's a bond that won't be separated into the life to come. That is God's vision for humanity. Now, let's come at this same thing from another angle. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 16. If you've got a Bible there, you might like to look this one up. It wasn't read earlier. Matthew 16 is kind of it's a hinge point in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, all along, and Matthew, as he records the life, the teaching, and the events surrounding Jesus, is kind of pointing to this all along, and the issue is the identity of this man, Jesus. Who is he? What's he come to do? What's he about? Who is this man? And so Jesus brings this to a head. Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? He's saying, what's the chatter, right? What are they saying about me? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah and one of the prophets. So there's a bit of chatter out there, and they're saying that he sounds a bit like a prophet. He sounds like one of those Old Testament characters that are gathering followers, that are wandering out into the wilderness, that are saying and doing these things. And that's reasonable, isn't it? You'd kind of expect that from what we know about Jesus. But Jesus isn't simply interested in a Gallup poll about himself. He wants to know what they think. And so he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? The spokesman, Simon Peter, speaks up and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. So we've reached a pinnacle in Matthew. Jesus puts the question to them, who do you say that I am? Peter nails it. He says, you're the Messiah. You're the King that was promised. You're the Son of the living God. And he didn't make this up. Jesus says, you've got it, Simon. And this wasn't revealed to you by what people are saying, however close to you they might be. No, this was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. So here is a kind of divine authentication of what Peter says. So Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of the living God. Now, what does Jesus then say? He says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, we're not going to get into all the kind of details, and there is a little bit of controversy over exactly what the rock is and how it relates to Peter and the church and so on that we could talk about. But let me just make this point. Jesus has just been identified. Who is he? He's the Messiah, the Christ, the promised King. He's the Son of the living God. And then he says, yep, that's right, and I tell you, I'm going to build my church. Now, has Jesus kind of got if it was me saying that, I'd kind of think, nah, Dave, that's another case of chemo brain, right? You were talking about who you are. Don't change topics. Don't get onto something irrelevant. We're talking here about who Jesus is. He's the Christ. So what are you bringing in this church stuff for? quite simply this: the Messiah came to build the church. Is that just a kind of aside? Is that a byproduct, if you like, of what Jesus has done? No, that's core business. That's core business. And it's core business for humanity because God set it up to be core business from the very start, back there in Genesis chapter 2. And now Jesus is on the scene and he's making it clear that he is the one that God promised would come, and he's going to do what was promised he would do. He's going to build. Not another kingdom to overthrow the Romans. Not a great big temple built out of stone and gold and cedar and so on. No, he's going to build a people. He's going to gather people to himself. And these people are going to be his, and he'll be united together with them. And that's exactly why he came to do what he came to do. And that's what he's about to do. And he'll go on to talk about how he's going to do it. You get to the end of Matthew's gospel, and the plan continues. So let me just read you a couple of verses right from the very end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus says to the disciples, this is after his resurrection, before he leaves them, he comes to them and he says, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore..." Now, it's kind of similar, isn't it? In chapter 16, he says, "Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's kind of like saying, "Yes, I am the one with all authority in heaven and on earth." They're kind of the same thing. And back in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Because I am that, I'm going to do what needs to be done, that is build the church." And now he's saying, "Yes, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore you go and build the church. And I'm going to be doing it with you." All right? Notice what he says. Therefore, implication of Jesus having been given all authority in heaven and earth is therefore you, his followers, go and make disciples, more followers from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus continues to build his church. Remember, he said back in Matthew 16, nothing, not even the gates of Hades will be able to stop this happening. And I'm going to make sure that this continues to happen because I'm going to be with you always making it happen. What is God's vision for his people? What is God's vision for the church? Is to make disciples. To make disciples. To make followers of Jesus. It is to build the church. It's to gather people into relationship with Jesus. I'm not talking about institutions. I'm not talking about denominations. I'm not talking about buildings. I'm not even talking about these cool new independent evangelical churches. No, what I'm talking about is people connected to Jesus for all eternity. And if you want to see that it's for all eternity, look at the last section here, and it's another window into the same thing, and that is in Revelation chapter 19. Now, let me give you a word of warning. If somebody wants to come up with a proposition, a kind of vision statement that finds itself in the book of Revelation, and they can't substantiate it from anywhere else, I'd be very spurious. But I hope you can see that what you're about to read actually flows on from all that we've seen so far. So, as Graham read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 9, these words. Not those words. I was in chapter 18. These words. Here we go. I'll pick it up at verse 5. "Amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all his servants, you who fear him, both great and small.' And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen and bright and clean was given her to wear, and fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people.' And then the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" And then a little later at the end of this book, in Revelation 22, almost the last words in the Bible, we read this in verse 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. We'll get more of the background of that next year when we look at Isaiah 55. But there is the picture of what God has in mind for eternity. This is the climax, the consummation of all things. This is the Lamb, Jesus, the one who gave his life, united with his bride, this marriage connection, this consummation of Christ and his people, united for all eternity. That's what we get when we pull back the curtain in the book of Revelation and we see what God has in mind. So friends, you see that the Bible in some ways is a book about marriage. Started there, it finishes there. But the marriage is not simply like Fiona and I, or like some of you. It's bigger than that. Much, much bigger than that. It's longer than that. So much longer than that. It's actually the connection between Jesus and his people. And that is what God is doing in this world. He's created people to be united with Jesus. Jesus came into this world to make it possible. And by his Spirit, Jesus continues to be with us, to call people into relationship with the church, the true church, those who've responded to the message of Jesus. And so, friends, I think it's pretty simple. We need to get on board with God's program. We need to do a stock take as a church. We need to refocus our perspective. We need to tune up our agenda. We need to follow God's vision. It's not about coming up with something clever and specific and some pithy saying or nice new motto. No, God's vision is eternal. God's vision is anchored in history. God's vision relates to Jesus. And so we need to plan to plant. No, I'm not talking about structures. I'm not talking about organizations, denominations, or independent churches or buildings. I'm talking about the church of God, union with Christ, God's plan for eternity anchored in history. I'm calling us to cooperate with God's agenda. And that's hard work. It was hard for Jesus back in Matthew chapter 16, having been identified as the Christ and telling people not to speak about that yet. He then goes on to tell them what he's going to do. He's going to go to Jerusalem where he'll be killed. And then he goes on to tell them what they must do. He says, if you want to come after me, then you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross and to follow me. That's what he said. And Jesus is calling us to do that, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him, knowing that he is with us by his Spirit. So friends, I'm not putting before us a quantifiable, date-driven agenda for Stromlo, planting a church here and here and here on particular days or particular years. But that ought to be part of our God-given DNA, to desire more and more people to come into that eternal church of Jesus. That ought to shape our thinking about what we do, about our budgets, about our time management, about where we invest our energies, about our use of gifts, about the way that we connect with one another. These are the things that should shape it, not our comfort, not our convenience. No, we need to recognize that we are one of a few who God has left here for the sake of many. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we talked about God's judgment and we reflected on the fact that God is patient and that he's holding back that day of judgment for what purpose? That people might have time to turn back to him and to be saved. And how can they turn back to him and be saved if they have not heard? And how can they hear if someone doesn't speak? This ought to be our agenda, folks. We want to see churches growing. We want to see the church of Jesus growing. And you know, that's a little bit different, isn't it, to the church called Stromlo Christian Church growing? We could grow and not grow the Church of Jesus Christ. We could gather in all of the people that we could possibly get to come here. I could think of some really kind of helpful ways to do that. If you went next door to your neighbours and said, if you come to our church for this year, we will pay your mortgage. I reckon the church would grow. I don't know where we'd get the money from. Maybe we ought to aim for less. We'll pay for your internet connection. All right? We'll give you free Netflix if you come to this church.
You come here and we've got the best cafe bar on offer. We've got the most fantastic rock band you'll ever hear. We've got the coolest pastor at our church. No, we've got to deal with reality here. All right? But we could grow the church without growing the church of Jesus Christ. Let me give you the flip side of that. We could work hard as a church to grow the church of Jesus Christ, but not grow Stromlo Christian Church. We might see our workmates come to Christ, and you might encourage them to go to a different gathering of Jesus people in another place. Well, praise God, because in all eternity, that's what matters. So friends, let's make that our priority. Let's make that our agenda. Let's shape our vision by the vision that we find in the Scriptures, not for our comfort, not for our programs, not for our leaders, not for our facilities, not for our convenience, but that we might be growing the one true church of Jesus. And that'll cost time, that'll cost money, that'll cost prayer, that'll cost comfort. That will mean sharing, that will mean visiting, that will mean giving, that will mean doing, that will mean speaking. But we have the Spirit of God at work with us. Jesus promised, I will never leave you to the end of the age. So let's be part of what Jesus is doing. How about we pray? Our loving Father, we thank you that we are not left trying to make up our own clever strategies, but that we can aim to get on board with yours. And we pray that we will. Amen.